Hi, everybody. Pastor Tim here. We are in Module 7 still in the Brains Bible Institute. And this is going to be lesson number 32 in Module 7. And it's part 19 on Paul. And I expect to do part 20 next time, which should be the final lesson in this entire module. Anyway, what I'd like to do today is just kind of lay a little bit more groundwork for Paul's final speeches that he gave in the ending chapters of the book of Acts. The book of Acts, as you know, back in chapter 22 and 23, dealt with Paul's arrest at Jerusalem and then his charges being brought against him by the leadership of the temple, the high priest in particular, and the Sanhedrin. And I mentioned last week about the fact that there were different sects of Judaism at the time of Christ, and we talked about the Sadducees and the Pharisees a little bit, and how that the Sadducees denied the resurrection, and that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and so forth, and how that Paul had sided with the Pharisees in giving his defense. Well, what I'd like to do today is I want to talk about that in a little bit more detail, because I think if you understand what we're going to talk about today clearly, it gives you the historical context, the historical setting, really, for the entire New Testament. It gives the setting so that you can understand Jesus' interactions with the scribes and the Pharisees, and also Peter's interactions with the leadership, as well as Paul's, and the entire New Testament. Actually, understanding it correctly is really dependent on understanding this historical setting. And also understanding Paul's defense that he gives when he is brought, charges are brought against him when he's arrested. The Jews are trying to have him executed. Understanding Paul's theology and his teaching as revealed by his own defenses that he gave will resolve a lot of the theological conflict that we have today between the various points of view on eschatology, on what our final hope is, on really the whole basis for the Christian faith. A proper understanding of it is only possible, I think, if you have a good grasp of this historical setting within Judaism, that Jesus confronted it, as the apostles and Paul confronted it as well. So, I'd like to talk about the four sects of Judaism. And when I say four, I'm including in that four Christianity, which was called the Way, and it is called specifically a sect of Judaism in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. So, it's not that Christianity came to be a separate religion. It's not that Jesus and the apostles, wanted to overthrow Judaism as it was, the hope of Israel, and start a new religion with a bunch of Gentiles. The idea was that it was one of the four major viewpoints or interpretations, I should say, by the Jews of their own scriptures, of the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus is the one who brought this new way of looking at it, and the apostles, of course, continued that. All right, so the four sects of Judaism in the first century. Number one is the Sadducees. We mentioned a little bit last week. In fact, we saw there in Acts chapter 23, which defines one major aspect of what the Sadducees taught, which was that there is no such thing as a resurrection. They completely denied resurrection and no afterlife of any kind. Now, you have to understand that among the Gentiles, the Greeks, which, you know, surrounded Israel, and there were many Gentiles living in Israel. The Greek philosophy, which descended primarily from Plato, but also other philosophers as well, was that a man, the physical body of a man, is a prison for his soul or his ghost, and that a man actually consists, if you boil it down to his essence, that is his life, it is, and his consciousness, that it is distinct from the body, it's distinct from the brain, and that a man, according to Plato, was a ghost or a soul that was imprisoned in a in a flesh body. And so, you know, the Greeks thought that physical matter was in itself inherently corrupt, and so according to Plato and the Greek philosophers like him, the hope was to eventually be able to escape the physical substance of the body, to be able to live free of the body, which they saw the body as being this prison and limiting the soul from expressing itself, from realizing its true destiny, which was to escape the physical creation and to ascend to be as pure spirit, to ascend to the heavens. And Plato had, his whole theory of seven heavens as seven levels of ascending, which were tied to the seven heavenly bodies that moved, you know, from their perspective, which was the sun and the moon and the five observable planets, the planets that were observable to the naked eye. And so, that whole philosophy was based on their cosmology. And of course, Plato's very fertile imagination. Well, the Sadducees were in stark contrast to this, and the Sadducees were secularists. They acknowledged God, they acknowledged Moses, they acknowledged the Bible in the sense of the books of Moses as being, God-inspired. But the books of Moses do not primarily talk about, at least not to any great extent, they don't talk about an afterlife. The books of Moses talk primarily about God choosing Israel and then commanding Israel to keep his law, to keep his commandments, and then promising national blessings or national curses upon Israel if they obeyed his law or if they disregarded his law. And so the Sadducees overlooked all the things in the law of Moses, like the Abrahamic covenant and things like that, that imply a resurrection and an eternal inheritance. And they focused on these temporal blessings and curses in the law of Moses. So for them, this life was all there is, and that, yes, there is a God, and yes, there are rewards and punishments, but they are all temporal rewards and punishments. So if you are experiencing God's blessings now, like the ones contained in the law, like, you know, he talked about giving them abundance of crops, he talked about giving them wealth and things like that in the law of Moses, if the nation would obey his laws, they took those on a more personal level. That is, if they looked at somebody who was prosperous, who was wealthy, who was popular, who had power and prestige, they took that as being the fulfillment of God's blessings that are contained in the law. And so that kind of a person was considered, you know, some righteous and pious person. And people who were poor, people who were persecuted, people who maybe had, I don't know, birth defects or had anything else like that, who maybe were not good looking, they considered all of that to be God's curse. And so, you know, it became, as I said last week, it became the Joel Osteen message, right? That God wants you to prosper and your best life now and all that. And they looked at temporary prosperity now as being the fulfillment of all that there is. And so they completely denied a resurrection of the dead, but they also denied any kind of afterlife similar to what the Greeks taught, which was that when you die, this alleged soul or ghost would escape the body, and then there would be some kind of a judgment at your death, and that the dead would go, you know, the wicked dead would go to a place of suffering or punishment, and the righteous dead would go to a place of a comfort or a place of reward. And in the Greek mindset, it was reincarnation. You would be reincarnated in a better form, in a better form, in a better form, if you continued to do that. And so the Sadducees denied all of that stuff. They denied everything. They denied no afterlife at all. When you're dead, you're dead. That's the end of it. Whatever you experienced in this life, that's it. So consequently, according to the Sadducees, there was no judgment day. There was no judgment at all. That is, you didn't, like the Pharisees, who looked forward to the day of judgment at the time of the resurrection. You know, the Sadducees didn't see that at all. They thought, you know what, if you're not judged in this life, there's no judgment. And there's no reward, there's no punishment, except for whatever you get now. All right, so that was their basic philosophy. Well, what was the effect of that kind of theological mindset? Well, the effect was that they became very self-indulgent. They despised the poor, they despised the disadvantaged. They considered anybody like that to be cursed by God. And anybody who had power and prestige and all that, they said that, you know, that they were being blessed by God. And so they must be doing things that were right. And so they became extremely self-indulgent and really very wicked and vile, I think. Well, how did the Sadducees handle the scriptures? Because, you know, there's a lot in the scriptures about the resurrection. But the parts in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that deal with the resurrection are found in the prophets. That is, the parts that explicitly talk about the resurrection of the dead are in the prophets. For example, in Isaiah chapter 26, it says, you know, your dead men shall live. And Isaiah says, together with my dead body shall they arise. Or the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 30, what is it? I think it's the 37. I could have that wrong. But anyway, it talks about, you know, how that, you know, Ezekiel sees the resurrection of Israel, where the bones, he sees a valley of dry bones and flesh coming back on the bones and all that. And he sees them stand up on their feet and breath enters them and they stand up on their feet. And then God gives the interpretation to Ezekiel that this is the resurrection. I'm going to bring you out of your graves, he says, and restore you to the land of Israel. All right, now this is very clear and literal language in the prophet Isaiah, in the prophet Ezekiel, in the prophet Daniel in chapter 12. It specifically says that he talks about this time of trouble, and then he talks about opening their graves and bringing them up out of their graves in Daniel chapter 12, the first couple of verses there. And there are other places, for example, in Job. You know, Job talks about the... even though worms destroy this body, I know that in my flesh I shall see God. That is when his Redeemer lives and stands upon the earth in the latter day, that in my flesh I shall see God, and these eyes will behold him. So all of these statements that explicitly talk about the resurrection are primarily, I mean, some in Job, but primarily they're in the prophets. But in the Law of Moses, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible that were written by Moses, you don't see any explicit references to resurrection. All references to resurrection are implicit in the books of Moses. That is, God, you know, for example, God telling Abraham that he's going to give that land to Abraham personally and to his seed as an everlasting possession, which the only way that could possibly be fulfilled would be by resurrection. All right, but it doesn't specifically say it's by resurrection in the books of Moses. But again, the prophets do explicitly teach the resurrection and the inheritance to be realized, the inheritance that God promised to Abraham being realized by means of resurrection. All right, so the Sadducees, basically, the way they handled the scriptures was they accepted the Torah. They accepted Moses' books as being their Bible, but they discounted the books of the prophets. And either discounting them altogether, or, you know, saying that they basically were not inspired by God, or else reinterpreting them in more of an allegorical way so that they didn't actually say what they said. All right, so that's kind of the way that the Sadducees handled the scriptures and the effect that it had on their moral character. Well, there's a second group called the Essenes. Now, the Essenes were essentially a group of Jews, a sect of Judaism, a much smaller sect of Judaism than the others, that had adopted the Platonic Greek philosophies concerning what man consists of, that man is a ghost entrapped in a prison of the body, and so forth. And so what the Essenes did is they kind of lost sight of the idea of the resurrection, and they became sort of mystics like the Greeks were. You know, the Greeks had all their fables and philosophies, and but they had all their fables about their gods and, you know, and all this weird stuff that that the Greeks taught. Well, the Jews, who were Essenes, sort of adopted that mindset, but they just kind of adopted it to Judaism, so that it was all about, you know, people like Enoch. Okay, Enoch was, the Bible says that, you know, God relocated Enoch, caught him away. And so they have the Book of Enoch, which had all these fables in it about Enoch being taken up into the heavens and then him being given a position over the angels, and the angels taking him from here to there and revealing to him how the solar system works. And basically what they did is they took Plato's cosmology about, you know, having all these different levels of heavens based on the sun and the moon and all the planets and all these different spheres, one in the other. And it simply put Jewish spin on it. And it was all about different angels in all these different spheres. And they had the seven heavens, you know, very similar to the philosophy of Plato and the Greeks. All right. So that was the Essenes. Now, the Essenes, because they adopted the Greek concept of humanity, that is, man is a ghost living in a flesh body. Because they adopted that, they lost sight of the resurrection, and so they began to interpret the Bible very allegorically, that is, mystically. But see what happened now when the Essenes took Greek philosophy and incorporated it into their understanding of the scriptures and became these mystics. There was a result of that, and what it did was the question of, you know, what happens in the afterlife? Is man going to be judged and given a reward for what he does in this life, you know, in the afterlife, or is he going to be punished in the afterlife, or are the Sadducees correct and that there is no judgment at all and this life is all there is? Well, the Essenes kind of combined this idea that there is an afterlife and that there is judgment. They combined that and they took that and borrowed it from the Greeks, so that judgment came upon death. That when a person died, his ghost or his soul would escape the body, like the Greeks taught, and that there would be a personal judgment for that individual, and he would go either to a better place or a worse place to be punished as a ghost, without the flesh, without the body. All right, so his punishment was not a physical punishment in the way we imagine, but it was a punishment, a torturing of his ghost, or it was a, you know, some kind of blessing in some kind of afterlife as a ghost, all right, as a soul or a disembodied entity. Well, what was the effect of the Essenes theology with regard to adopting this Greek way of viewing man and death? Well, the effect was that they began to despise the body. See, just like the Greeks taught that physical substance was evil, and that the body was a prison and it was causing harm to the soul or ghost that was living inside of it. Well, the Essenes adopted that from the Greeks as well. And so the effect of that on their behavior was that they became very much into asceticism or monasticism. Now, for those of you who don't know what those terms refer to, they are terms where there is people have extreme neglect of the body. And like, for example, forbidding to marry, outlawing sex altogether, not marriage, nothing. You know, taking your diet and restricting it down to just some things that were not very pleasant to eat. All right. Extreme fasting. You know, only eating maybe vegetables and water. In other words, any kind of pleasure with regard to the body, even if it was marriage and procreation, even if it was eating good food, even if it was enjoying, you know, just normal, good entertainment or anything, you know, enjoying anything physical, was considered to be bad. And so they despised the flesh to the point that they actually would mistreat the body, all right? And so because of that, they tended to separate themselves from the rest of the Jews in their normal going about their lives, and so they kind of secluded themselves into their own little communities where they didn't marry, where they, you know, they abstained from all kinds of things to the extreme, all right? So that was the Essenes. Well, what was their view of the scriptures? How did they handle the scriptures? Well, they tended to be very allegorical. That is, they didn't, when they read the prophets and they read Moses, they tended to see the literal meaning as just some sort of cover for a much more in-depth mystical meaning below the surface. And so by doing that, they literally denied a lot of the promises and covenants that God made and the statements that God made and the promises he made in scripture. They denied that they really meant what they said and that they really had some kind of a mystical interpretation that only their, you know, sages could decipher and figure out and all that. So they became these mystics, all right, very much like the Greeks. It was very much taking Greek philosophy and the mindset of the Greeks and taking that and trying to view the Jewish scriptures through that kind of a mindset. All right, well, now let's talk about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were by far the largest group. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. And this is the critical thing that distinguishes the Pharisees from both the Essenes and the Sadducees, right? The Sadducees saw no future at all after death. That's it. It's over. The Essenes saw a judgment at the point of death for this ghost or soul, and then some kind of reward or punishment in this afterlife. And by the way, the Essenes had all kinds of mythologies about angels. They just took the Greek mythologies about their gods, and they just gave them other names, and they were the names of angels. And so all these angels were, you know, had all this mythology about angels and so forth. All right, well, now the Pharisees, they didn't buy into all the mythologies about angels. They did believe in angels because the Bible specifically mentions them. It mentions angels appearing to various people in the Bible. God speaking to people, God speaking to the prophets, angels appearing to the prophets, and so forth. So because the Pharisees took the Bible much more literally, they believed in angels and they believed in the prophets, and they believed that what the prophets said was exactly what God meant. So they took the Old Testament scriptures very literally. All right, and so as the prophets predicted the resurrection and so forth, they understood it that way. Well, so they believe that now by believing in the resurrection, they did not believe in this idea that there's a ghost. They did not believe in this dualistic view of man. They believe that when a man dies, he dies, but that God raises the dead. And so when a person dies in the mind of the Pharisees, there was not a judgment and a reward or punishment that took place at the point of death, because the person has no consciousness. However, God raises the dead. And the philosophy of the Pharisees was that there was a day of judgment, a specific day that God had set aside to raise the dead. And when he raises the dead, just as if you read those passages that I mentioned in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, specifically in Daniel, where it talks about the resurrection to eternal life and the resurrection to damnation. So two resurrections are mentioned in Daniel chapter 12, the first two verses. And so the Pharisees understood those statements very literally. All right, so judgment and punishment and reward takes place on a specific day, either the resurrection of the just to eternal life or the resurrection to damnation, that is the wicked. But either way, people were going to be raised from the dead and stand before God, and judgment was going to take place. Well, what was the effect of this kind of a mindset on the Pharisees? Well, for one thing, they unlike the Sadducees, who thought that, you know, blessings in this life are, you know, anything good in this life was a blessing from God, the Pharisees believed that they should graciously take whatever life gives them, but they should be obedient to God even though they're not experiencing blessings perhaps now, even though life may seem to have handed them, you know, a terrible situation. Regardless of their situation now, their duty was to be obedient to God's law and to put their hope in the resurrection of the just, so that at some point when God calls forth the dead out of their graves and they stand before God, that God was going to judge them favorably because they were obedient to God's law, and that they would be granted eternal life, as it says there in Daniel chapter 12. And hopefully they wouldn't be found to have not be faithful to God and therefore have eternal condemnation, that is permanent destruction. So that was the philosophy of the Pharisees. Now, what was the, as we know, that's very similar to what the apostles taught. But what was the problem with the Pharisees? Because, you know, Jesus condemned the Pharisees frequently. He did acknowledge the truth of what they believe with regard to their hope. But what was the problem with the Pharisees? Well, the problem with the Pharisees was that they rejected Christ as being the Messiah who was to bring, according to Jeremiah 31, to bring a new covenant that would supersede the law. And so because they rejected Christ as being that new lawgiver, and Moses prophesied about him as well, because they rejected that, they rejected the new covenant, and therefore they believed that they were obliged to continue to keep the law of Moses. So, and the second thing is, they tended to be hypocrites. That is, they thought that God, in the judgment, that God was going to judge them in the way that other people looked at them. See, what they did is, Jesus condemned them, Matthew 23. He said, you may clean the outside, but inside it's full of, dead men's bones. You're like a whitewashed tomb. You're all pretty and nice on the outside, and you appear to be righteous on the outside because you keep every little commandment of the law. And so everybody else looks at you and they say, wow, that guy, he is really a pious man. Wow, he is an example to be followed. But they were corrupt on the inside. And so the mistake that these guys made was they thought that the appearance, the facade that they put on the outside was the way God was going to judge them in the resurrection. And Jesus came along and pointed out that that's not the case. God is going to judge you according to the heart, not the outside. All right, now, yeah, the outside reflects the heart, but the heart is what God is going to judge you by. And so this is where they differed from that. Now, what I'd like to do is I want to show you the way that Christianity differs, the similarities between what the Pharisees taught and what Jesus and the apostles taught, but also the differences. Okay, so I want to take you to Luke chapter 20, please. Let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 20, and Jesus frequently encountered the Sadducees. And I want you to pay attention to what he says to them, but I also want you to see what he says to the Pharisees. All right, because he encountered both of these groups. The Essenes are not mentioned in the New Testament. Well, they're not mentioned in the Gospels. They are mentioned in the New Testament, not by name, all right, but by their theology. Paul does in the book of Colossians, which we'll talk about at another time. All right. Anyway, go to Luke chapter 20, and let's look at a couple of Jesus' encounters with these people. Let's look at verse 27. All right. Then some of the Sadducees. Now remember, the Sadducees deny the resurrection. They deny that there are angels. They deny all that stuff. All right. Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there was seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. All right, so they're trying to trip Jesus up by the law of Moses. All right, now, last of all, the woman died also. Now, see, the Sadducees believe that, hey, life is life, okay? If you have a blessing, these seven brothers in the mind of the Sadducees, well, they must not have been very pleasing to God because they all died young. Okay. Now, therefore, in the resurrection, now they're taunting him because they don't believe there is a resurrection, but yet they know that Jesus had been siding with the Pharisees who say there is a resurrection. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For they all had her as a wife. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age. Now, what age is that? It's the age to come. And see, this is what the Pharisees believed in. They believed that there was a day of judgment coming that would separate between this age now and the age to come that follows that day of judgment. All right? The Sadducees didn't believe in any day of judgment. So they didn't believe in an age to come. They just believe time just goes on and on and on. All right? All right. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels, that is, as the angels continue indefinitely, so that would they, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But again, Moses showed. Now what's interesting about this? See, the Sadducees are going to try to draw an inference from what Moses taught about marriage and, the brother taking the wife of his brother who died. They tried to draw an inference from Moses to say that it makes the resurrection ridiculous based on what Moses taught, right? Now, Jesus answered them by saying, you misunderstand because the resurrected people don't procreate, all right? Now, Jesus does the same thing. He takes an inference from Moses, which proves the Sadducees were wrong and that the Pharisees were correct. Look what he says. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. And he shows it by inference. How? When he called the Lord, quote, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, how could he be the God of these men if they were dead? All right. Well, here's how. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. That is, to God, all live. And that's because of the resurrection. Notice he didn't say that Moses proved that ghosts are alive after death, which is what the Essenes taught. No, he says Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. That is, that there is a resurrection because he called God, the God of Abraham. He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Well, what does that mean? Well, God promised to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob that he was going to give them the land as an everlasting possession, both to them and to their seed. Well, how could God fulfill that? Unless he raises the dead. And so the fact that God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, implies that those men are going to live again in order to receive the inheritance that this God promised to those three men. And so by Moses saying that in the passage in Exodus where Moses encountered the burning bush and God calls to him out of the bush, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, that the inference, the proper inference from that passage is that there indeed is, must be a resurrection for God to fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what happens? For he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him, that is from God's perspective, they all live because he's raising the dead. Then some of the scribes answered and said, now the scribes were typically from the party of the Pharisees, all right? Not all of them, but most of them. Then some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. That is excellent point, Jesus. You just shut down the Sadducees who are trying to trip you up. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. That is, the Sadducees dared not question him anymore. Well, turn in your Bibles back to Luke chapter 14. Now, you see in the passage we just read that Jesus acknowledged the reality of the resurrection of the dead, right? By pointing them back to the covenant God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right. Now, I want to show you that the day of judgment was also acknowledged by Jesus. Go to Luke chapter 14 and verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited. This is to a dinner. When he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited to when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. Now, the Sadducees would, you know, they would seek the best place because, you know, they typically were the people of influence and the people of status. And he who invited you and him come to you and say, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humiliated or humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is how God judges, right? Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. For when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. Now notice this, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, again, what Jesus is affirming is what the Pharisees taught. That is, what the lot that you have in this life is not a reflection of God's reward or punishment necessarily. That the reward or the punishment is going to come at the resurrection, and that there is a day of judgment that is going to take place on a specific day, right? It's the day of the resurrection. The rewards will be given on the to the just on the day of the resurrection of the just. Now, so Jesus affirmed, number one, that there is a resurrection. Number two, he affirmed that the reward and the punishment does not take place when you die. It takes place at the resurrection. See, and this is the difference between the Greek philosophy that the Essenes believed, and that actually the Roman Catholics and most Christians believe as well, that there's some kind of a judgment and reward or punishment when you die. It's just an individual thing. It's not what Jesus taught. It's not what the apostles taught. What they taught was that there's the day of judgment coming when the dead are going to be raised and stand before God. And there's the resurrection of the just for reward, and there's the resurrection of the unjust for punishment and destruction. All right? All right. Now, that's not all that Jesus affirmed. He also affirmed something that the Pharisees did not affirm, nor did the Sadducees affirm. And that is that in the prophets, not only do the prophets talk about the restoration of Israel, not only do the prophets talk about the resurrection and the day of judgment and all those things, but the prophets also talked about the fact that God was going to bring the Gentiles, the other nations, and bring them into an equal reward and an equal inheritance along with his people Israel. And, you know, actually the book of Malachi, if you read in the book of Malachi chapter 1 verse 11, in fact, one of those prophecies says this: "For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations," or Gentiles, says the Lord of hosts. And that prophecy was talking about us today as Christians. And there are many other passages in the Old Testament as well, some of which are quoted in the New Testament, that talk about God accepting the Gentiles and having and promising them the same inheritance and reward that he promised to his own people Israel through the covenant that he made with Abraham. All right. So Jesus also affirmed this point, that God was going to bring the Gentiles. And now this is one of those critical things that is was not part of the theology of the Sadducees, was not part of the theology of the Essenes, and it was not really part of the theology of the Pharisees either. This is something new that was brought in through Christ and the apostles and Christianity. But it was not something new, that, in other words, it was not unknown to the prophets. It was predicted by the prophets. It's just that the Pharisees and the others didn't accept it. All right. So if you continue reading here, you'll see in the very same the very next verse, in verse 15, Jesus brings this point in as well. He says, "Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" And that means, that's referring to the age to come, after the day of the judgment of the just and the inheritance that they receive with the resurrection. So he says, "Then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them, and I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind.' Oh, my goodness. Now, how would the Sadducees view that? See, they thought that the poor, the lame, the maimed, the blind, all that, they thought they were all under God's judgment, and that was a reflection of their judgment. The Pharisees, because they were hypocrites, thought that they were better than those people, and that God was going, you know, that because they had an external religion of keeping the law, that God was going to judge them based on how they saw themselves and how other people saw them, right? Well, so both of those groups were going to have a problem with Jesus' parable here. And the servant said, Master, I have done as you have commanded, and there is still room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. Wow. Now, what is this parable about? Well, we know that this parable is about how that the Jews, as at least the leadership of the Jews, rejected the offer of the kingdom that God had promised to them, to Abraham's descendants, because they rejected Christ. And so they were cutting themselves off. And so the point of the parable is that, hey, guess what? The people that you consider to be the dogs, the blind, the poor, you know, those people, the Gentiles, the nations. See, the Jews had this elitist mentality about them that, you know, they were the chosen ones. Well, what Jesus was saying essentially is that God is going to include them in the inheritance as well, that they're going to come into the marriage supper and partake of the king's table also, all right, along with the faithful of Israel. All right, that was Jesus' point there. So we see that these points about the resurrection and the afterlife, and that the judgment does not take place at death, the judgment and punishment or reward, you have to wait until the resurrection before you have any punishment or any reward. All right, it's the resurrection of the body. This was the teaching of the Pharisees. Also, it was the teaching of Jesus, and it was the teaching of the apostles. Now, you may remember last time, if you go back to Acts chapter 23, 24. No, it is 23. That when Paul was arrested at the temple and he gave his speech, you know, and he told his story about his Damascus Road experience and all that. When he was brought up on charges before the Romans, and so the Roman centurion, he has a hearing, and he has Paul's accusers brought in, and so the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling group, which consisted of both Pharisees and Sadducees, and remember the chief priest was a Sadducee. All right, they were almost always Sadducees, the chief priests, because they were the upper class, right? The guys with the most political clout, they're the ones who became the chief priests. Well, the Pharisees tended to be the more lower class. Well, as you may recall, that when Paul began to give his defense, it says, verse 6, this is the point. But when Paul perceived that one part, that is of the council, were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. See, Paul put his finger on the crux of the entire New Testament message. He put his finger right on it. And it was in agreement with the hope of the Pharisees. And I want you to notice something that's very important here. Notice Paul did not say, I was a Pharisee. Notice that. He says, I am a Pharisee. Now, the word am is in the Greek text. It's eimi in Greek, which is a present active indicative verb. It's a verb of being. Paul is essentially saying, I am a Pharisee now. I am a Pharisee, just like the majority of the council was Pharisees. Paul says, I am a Pharisee. And by saying, I am a Pharisee, and by referencing specifically that his trial was because of the hope that's the hope of Israel, and the resurrection of the dead, that is his eschatology, that he was in agreement with the Pharisees, and that he was on trial because of this, right? That he caused a big uproar, and there was a big internal argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it goes on, it says, and when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and Pharisees party. Notice scribes and Pharisees are put together as one group because the scribes were part of the Pharisees, all right, not the Sadducees. All right. They rose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, for if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a certain dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul should be pulled in pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force, and so forth. Okay, now, what we're going to see, I know I haven't really moved this forward from in our study on Acts, and I'm going to have one more week to finish out our study of the Apostle Paul, at least in the book of Acts, and I may have one more after that to talk about what happened after the book of Acts, because Acts doesn't end with Paul's death. He lived, and he was released from prison, and certain things happened, which we probably should talk about. So, next week we're going to finish the book of Acts for sure, okay? And I'm not going to go line by line and talk about all these things, because, you know, Paul went to trial. Throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we see what happened to Paul when he appeals to Caesar, and he is transported to Rome to stand before Caesar, and he spends 2 years in prison in Rome after spending two more years in prison in Caesarea. So it's like the last 4 years here from the time of his arrest until the time of him being released from prison in Rome. But he gives these speeches in his defense, more than one, as he's before Festus, and then as he's before Felix, and then as he's before Agrippa, and then prior to his, after he is transported to Rome, because he appeals to Caesar in Rome, his speech before his fellow Jews from the synagogue in Rome. All right, we have all these speeches that Paul gives, and what's interesting about this, in every one of these speeches, the Apostle Paul keeps appealing to this very same point, that is the hope of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they would be raised from the dead in order to receive the inheritance that God promised to them. And also that God was going to include the Gentiles in that. And that all that Paul was preaching and teaching was consistent with this hope of Israel that was by a literal understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, that this was essentially Paul's message. All right? His message was that. And that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that it was attested to by so many eyewitnesses proved this eschatology to be true. Because if there is no resurrection, then Jesus obviously can't rise from the dead. But the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, that Paul saw him, that all the other apostles saw him, and they all bore testimony, and all these miracles happened in association with their testifying to the resurrection of Christ, confirmed the hope of the Old Testament scriptures, a literal reading of the Old Testament scriptures, both of Moses and of the prophets, and that the hope of Israel that was held by the majority of Jews who identified themselves with the Pharisee party, that was indeed the correct hope, and that the only way they were going to realize that hope was through Christ the Messiah. All right, now we're going to look at Paul's speeches, just his speeches. We're not going to spend much time talking about the narration in between them, because it's really not all that relevant. I would actually encourage you to read through the rest of the book of Acts. Read through chapters 23 through the end of the book before next week, and pay attention in particular to Paul's speeches. And we're going to comment about those speeches as we finish up the book of Acts next week. Okay? All right. God bless you all. And it's been a pleasure being with you again.